All right, open in the book of Mark to chapter 3, and we'll be looking in this chapter, but to begin with, I'll read the last verse of the chapter, verse 35. We'll begin this morning with Mark 3, verse 35. These are the words of Jesus. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. In this chapter, there are five different reactions to Jesus. I want to just walk you through all five of these reactions, and I want you to assess yourself and ask which category you're in, which grouping do you find yourself in. Now, the first group of people we'll look at are identified in verse 22. They're the scribes. And the scribes actually denounce Jesus out of their own prejudice. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." These scribes were lawyers. They were experts in the law of Moses. And since they were devoted to the copying and the studying of the scriptures, of all people, they should have known that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. But they did not read the scripture through the eyes of faith. Even today, not all Bible scholars are believers. Notice that they came down from headquarters, but all they brought with them was their own prejudice. They had already tried and convicted Jesus before they ever arrived in his presence. And they declared that he was operating under demonic power. Now, of course, this would be a very illogical claim. Jesus then asks in verses 23 through 29, how Satan could cast out Satan. The very famous statement, how can a house divided against itself stand? If Jesus is actually opposing Satan, why would Satan be behind that kind of an effort? Later, they would accuse him of being born out of wedlock. Actually, he upset the status quo, and they wanted to retain their respectability in office. And so they really dismissed him without consideration. But if you move up to verse 21, the second group of people who react to Jesus is his own blood family. Look at verse 21. When his family heard about what he was doing, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, Joseph is conspicuous by his absence. Apparently, he has died. Mary alone knows the true identity of Jesus because an angel had revealed that to her. Now, the Bible is more specific in Matthew 13, verse 56, where four brothers of Jesus, and to be technically correct, these would be half-brothers, having the same mother, but having an earthly father. They're named as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. His sisters are not named, but because the plural form is used, there would logically be more than one. So he would have had a minimum of six siblings, half-brothers or half-sisters, and for 30 years, he had lived at home as a carpenter, and he did no miracles. Then he begins his public ministry without the usual credentials, and as he came under criticism, his family also was ridiculed because they made fun of Jesus by making fun of his common family background. And so I think there must have been an embarrassment on their part. And in order to save face, they join with the scribes or the lawyers in verse 21 and declare that Jesus is out of his mind. So they came to take him into their custody. Again, you'll see in verse 30, they join the chorus and agree that Jesus has an evil spirit. And then in the last verses, 31 through 35, this time specifically, it's said to be his brothers arrive to take him into their custody. Can you imagine how hurtful this was? Can you imagine how stressful this was? But Jesus tells us that a man's enemies are sometimes those of his own family. You know, of all people who should be happy if we profess faith in Jesus, it should be our own flesh and blood. But sometimes, here is the shocking truth, sometimes when we give our heart to Jesus, we face opposition from our own family. That was the case of my mother when she turned her heart to the Lord and was not really received with welcome arms when she came home. This summer, a 15-year-old boy, about the same age my mother when she became a Christian, this boy went to a church youth camp and during the appeal went forward, confessed his sins, and came back with such a bright testimony. I actually heard his testimony and heard him tell how God had delivered him from some sins he was in. But there was this animosity between his father and his mother, and his mother was not happy that he had found Jesus at his father's church. And apparently she would rather him be a sinner at home with her than a Christian at church with him. And so today, just months after his profession of faith, he is bitter and hostile and uncooperative in the home. That's heartbreaking to see someone who started out to serve Jesus and actually was discouraged from following Jesus by his own family. Now, there used to be an old song, an old spiritual that said, if my brother won't go, it won't hinder me. If my sister won't go, it won't hinder me. I'm on my way to Canaan land. And Jesus demands that we put him first. Even in his own family, as early as the age 12, Jesus explained, I have to be about my father's business. He always respected his mother, but he realized he had to obey his heavenly father the most. Now, after his resurrection, his own family will become believers. And two of his half-brothers, James and Jude, will write books that are contained in the New Testament. But you realize that had not yet happened. Things had not yet been resolved. And at this time, Jesus had to choose whether he would obey God or pacify his own family. Now, there's an interesting category we'll look at next in verse 11. The demons recognized Jesus. In a sense, they had more faith than the lawyers. In a sense, they had more faith than Jesus' own blood kin. Look at verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave strict orders to them not to tell who he was. Ironically, these demons had a clearer understanding of his identity than any group we've looked at yet. They knew he was the Son of God. They acknowledged his authority by falling down. Does that mean that they're Christians? Does that mean they were converted? No, in James chapter 2, verse 19, ironically, this is written years after where we are right now, but this is the half-brother of Jesus who writes, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons believed, but they were not believers. Now, how do you explain that? There is a difference in believing that certain things or so and believing in something. Now, the demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but they did not believe in him. And so they remained demons. You see, that's why it's necessary, like I just did, if someone wants to become a member, I need to ask for a personal testimony of faith. It is not enough for me to go down kind of a bucket list and say, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe the other? Do you realize if all it meant to be, if all that was required to be a member of our church was to affirm certain truths, do you realize the demons themselves would qualify for church membership? Because they believe, they're orthodox in their belief. Now, I'll tell on them, because they're deceptive. The demons are orthodox in their theology, but they'll lie to you and tell you there is no God. A demon may whisper in your ear and say, there is no God. But the fact is, James says they not only shudder because they know there's a God, but they are in fear because they have encountered the supernatural being of God. Now, it's interesting that while their statement of belief is orthodox, Jesus shuts them up in verse 12 because he does not want an endorsement from demons lest it would appear that he's in league with them. You know, if you're running for office, some people's endorsement would be like the kiss of death. And so he did not want them to have leverage over him. He did not want them to gain any credibility by appealing to his authority. Realize that there was nothing wrong with what they said, but it did not go far enough. Saving faith is more than just believing that the Bible is true, that there is a God, that there is a heaven and a hell. Saving faith is surrendering, casting ourselves upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's move to the fourth level. Here are the crowds who follow Jesus out of curiosity. Now I'm back up at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. This apparently is the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came, and it names regions surrounding this area. He was drawing a crowd from quite a circle of influence. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many. So that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This is interesting. Jesus had left the synagogue. He and his disciples were around the Sea of Galilee. The crowd was so large that Jesus launches out into the Sea of Galilee in a boat and preaches to the people who are on the shore. Now, you may have experienced this yourself, but water will actually amplify your voice. Your voice can be heard louder over water. Jesus, who was the creator of all things, knew that that was a scientific phenomena, and so he was being crowded. He couldn't be heard in the press of the crowd, and at least half of his disciples had formerly been fishermen. They were familiar with boats and water. They had left that occupation to follow Jesus, but that background, by the way, your background, the life experiences that you have had, both good and bad, those life experiences can be redeemed and used for Christian ministry. And so Jesus prevailed on former fishermen to take him out in a boat, and from that boat, his voice was amplified. Now the crowd, wouldn't you like to have been there on the shore? Wouldn't you have liked to have heard Jesus preached? The crowd was blessed. The crowd was healed, but the crowd was not saved. Later, the Bible records that many of them would depart from him. You see, they loved the miracles. They appreciated the loaves and fishes. They appreciated the healing. But some of his teaching was hard for them to embrace and accept. They liked the miracles, but they complained that his teaching was hard. Jesus never really emphasized miracles. He only performed miracles to confirm and validate what he was teaching. And so today we sometimes talk about rice Christians. Though missionaries who have gone to the Orient found out that they had plenty of Christians as long as there was rice to pass out. But when they ran out of rice, people seemed to run out of commitment. That's not a problem unique to the Orient. Whatever our staple commodity is, as long as we're giving out to temporal needs, people are blessed. But when the food goes dry, sometimes people's faith goes dry along with it. We've looked at four categories of people, none of whom have made a real commitment to Jesus. But now, I hope you're in this fifth level. I'm to verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And so Jesus calls these 12 because he saw a willingness in them to follow him. He is calling them to salvation. He's calling them to service. It's explained in John 15, verse 16, that they had not chosen him. He had chosen them. Calvinism warps this understanding by teaching an irresistible grace that if you are elect, or if God has selected you, if God has called you, you will persevere, you will be saved. But notice that this call was not irresistible, nor was this call irreversible, because in this group of 12, we will encounter, in a later sermon, we will encounter Judas Iscariot, who was called, but turned back, betrayed the Lord, and ultimately was lost. It's not his will that any should perish. He's still calling, but those of us who turn back are lost, not for the lack of a call, but for the lack of commitment. Notice that Jesus had already called Peter and Andrew and James and John, chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 14, he calls Levi, who also goes by the name Matthew. But now among the crowd that's following Jesus, there's an inner circle that's developing. And Jesus is drawing from his followers, calling them to a deeper level of commitment. Now, he names in verses 16 through 19, here is the list of the 12. Jesus selects these 12 to be with him, and he spends about half of his time mentoring these apprentices who will be his designated successors on earth. They're trained by hearing and seeing and living and eating with him. And before they come off this mountain, Jesus would preach the classic, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Notice that before Jesus selected them, however, he went up in the mountains and spends a whole night in prayer. That illustrates to us how important it is that we choose the right leaders. Here in this passage, Jesus designates them as apostles, and that word means that they are sent out. They would be commissioned. They would be authorized to go out and preach the gospel and to cast out demons. Now, let me stop here a moment and have a little fun with the scribes. The scribes were so educated, but you see, it's not how smart you are, it's how committed you are. The scribe says he has a demon. What demon would commission people to go out and cast out demons? It makes no sense at all that Jesus would be inspired by a demon to destroy and tear up the work that they're doing. Mark refers to this band of men as the 12 on 9 different occasions. The title apostle eventually becomes an office in the church, and the church, Paul says, is built on the foundation of these 12. In Revelation, we see the church as the New Jerusalem, built on 12 foundations, and on those 12 foundations are the names of these 12 apostles. And so Jesus is very literally laying the foundation for his ministry to continue after he will leave. Later, I want to return to this list in verses 16 through 19 in another message. I want to analyze these 12 men. But by now, I simply want to close by revealing to you that every one of these men had their weaknesses. They had their shortcomings. None of them had a very sterling resume. At the crucifixion, they all forsook Jesus and ran. One dropped out completely, had to be replaced. Their greatness was not based on who they were. Their greatness was based on who they had been with. Apparently, the main qualification was simply that they were available. The scribes had a better education, but their prejudice barred Jesus from consideration. The family of Jesus should have had an inside track, but they were too embarrassed to identify with him. The demons understood clearly who he was, but their destiny had already been sealed when they were kicked out of heaven. Surely with a crowd drawn from the regions where Jesus were, surely there would have been some there with better credentials, but the crowd tended to follow Jesus only for what he would give them. And so out of the five categories that we've examined, four are excluded by their own agenda. It seems that Jesus is willing to use anybody who will surrender their own agenda and embrace his. You know, that's encouraging, isn't it? That means Jesus is still calling, and he's calling just common, ordinary people like you and I with shortcomings, with things in our past, with less than sterling resumes. Jesus, he still has a place in his church for those who will follow him and answer his call. The greatest ability these 12 possessed was simply their availability. And even out of the 12, some walked closer to Jesus than others. Peter, James, and John were at a closer level. Let me suggest that you and I can walk as close to Jesus as we choose to walk. We can be as spiritually minded as we are committed. Have you decided to follow Jesus? We sung that song on purpose. That is a commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. And some of you decided 20 years ago, some 40 years ago, or 50 years ago. And that's wonderful, but we have to decide daily to take up our cross. Some of us are still following, but we're following at a distance. Some of us are following, but we're distracted these days. And so we need to move in closer. We need to get where we can hear his voice, where we can touch him. He has a place in his kingdom for you. Stay as close to him as you can get. And when you need him, he'll be within reaching distance of you. You know, if you walk with him while you're living, he'll walk through the shadow of death with you when you're dying. And so realize that Jesus is still calling flawed, imperfect individuals to comprise his church. And that gives us all hope, doesn't it? It gives us all opportunity. But it all rests on our response. I would suggest to you that with the exception of the demons, Jesus was calling the scribes to salvation. He was calling his family to salvation. He was calling the multitudes to salvation. But only 12 really responded with commitment. That's what Jesus is looking for today. The question is, can he count on you? I want us to stand, and I want us just to reflect on that for a moment. Heavenly Father, I trust that the people have not heard my voice, but that they have heard your voice. To simply hear my voice is not that significant. But to the degree that they have heard your voice and your word and your message, Lord, I pray that we will decide all over again to follow you and not to turn back. That we'll decide to take up our cross, which simply is not what we want, but what you want. Lord, we believe this scripture as well as the general tenor of scripture is that you can use us, that you will accept us if we'll meet you on your terms. And so help us, Lord, not to be standoffish, not to be prejudiced, not to be embarrassed, not to be wishy-washy, but Lord, help us to decide again that we're going to follow you all the way home. I know if we follow you while we're in health, that you will be with us when we need you the most. Lord, we do decide to follow you this day and the remaining days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Thank you.